See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. And for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Father, we marvel at the great love that You have bestowed upon us. Father, I pray that You would give us a capacity to know that love and to cherish that love more than anything. Father, open up our eyes so that we can behold wonderful things from Your law. Incline our hearts to Your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish Your word to Your servants as that which produces reverence for Thee. We ask You to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. I once had a friend who came out to me as gay. He knew that I was a Christian when he told me this, but I don't think that he knew how I would respond to it. Would I continue to accept him as my friend, or would I reject him? The truth was that I kind of already knew before he even told me about it. If you put your life on social media at all, and this guy did, then it's kind of hard to hide such things. And even though he wasn't super obvious about it, it was still pretty clear to me, so that by the time he told me this, it really wasn't a big surprise to me. So when he told me this, I told him that I already figured that and let him know that I loved him and was grateful for his friendship, and nothing that he said to me was going to change that. And I think he was genuinely moved by that and maybe somewhat surprised. He thought I might react one way, but it turned out I kind of went the opposite of what he expected. I also think that he probably misunderstood what I meant by love. As many of you know, I spend a lot of time writing and speaking about what the Bible teaches about sexuality and gender. And after some time had passed, after this conversation, my friend noticed that my public writings about that subject hadn't changed. He thought that since I had so clearly accepted him as my friend after his revelation to me, then certainly I had changed my views on the moral status of homosexuality. But then he saw my writings continuing to be the same as they always were, and he didn't know what to make of it. So it led to this really long correspondence between the two of us in which I tried to explain to him that, yes, I still loved him as my friend, but no, I do not believe that sexual immorality is okay. But no matter what I said, he just couldn't accept that. He told me that unless I affirmed his sexuality, then I really didn't love him. For him, love meant unconditional affirmation. Now, I wonder how many of you have had similar fallouts with friends or loved ones in your life. You have somebody in your life who's not a Christian and who you believe is pursuing a path that is self-destructive and wrong. You try to love them and be a good friend to them and to build a bridge for the gospel to them, but they just don't accept those good intentions from you. Why? Because for them, love equals unconditional affirmation. And if you can't unconditionally approve their sin, then you don't really love them. And you aren't really a friend, but you're something more like an enemy to them. You ever have an experience like that? Somebody in your life? What if our parents would have treated us like that, loved us like that? What if our parents expressed love to us by offering us unconditional affirmation of whatever it was we happened to be into? How would your childhood have been different? How would your adult life have been different? I spent a short time in my adolescence lying to my parents and engaging in underage drinking and partying with friends. My parents found out about this, confronted me about it, and put an end to it. How would I have been different if they had just affirmed the path that I was on? Would I have experienced that affirmation as love? You know, maybe in the short term, but in the long term, would I have experienced that affirmation as love? Well, the answer to that is clearly no. And the reason is because love is only love if it seeks out the good and the flourishing of the loved. If in the name of love you simply affirm what will destroy another person, it will not ultimately feel to them like love. It will eventually feel to them something more like hate. Why is that? Because if love doesn't seek out the good and the flourishing of the beloved, then it isn't love at all. It is something like cowardice and capitulation. Well, how do you and I know this? Well, we know this because we know how God has loved us. Or do we know? Maybe that's an open question for some of us who are in this room. And so for that reason, I want you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 3 in verse 16. We're going to spend our time this morning just thinking about this one single verse and considering what it means that God loves the world, that he loves sinners like you and me. And if anything is clear in this text, God's love is not unconditional affirmation. The words of John 3:16 are coming right on the heels of Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisee Nicodemus. And it's really clear that Jesus is not offering Nicodemus unconditional affirmation. Rather, Jesus has revealed that Nicodemus lives in moral and spiritual darkness, and that the only way out is for him to be born again. And now, in verse 16, we get a glimpse of the love of God that is the foundation of Jesus' confrontation with Nicodemus. And so for the rest of our time this morning, I want us all to meditate together on four different aspects of God's love that are revealed in this text. And the four aspects are this. Number one is the definition of God's love. Number two is the object of God's love. Number three is the expression of God's love. And then number four is the purpose of God's love. So the first thing then is the definition of God's love. Everybody look again at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now you need to know that this is the first time in John's gospel that the word love appears. And it's referring clearly to God's own love for the world. This is the only place anywhere in the Bible that says that God loves the world. It's not the only time that it says God loves, but it is the only time that the Bible said that God loves the world. And the Apostle John makes it really clear that God's love is not like our love, at least not in every sense. So if we're going to understand what God's love is like, we can't simply look at ourselves and how we love people and things and then simply, you know, project that on to God. Well, why can't we do that? Well, there's a couple of reasons for this. Number one, first, it's because we're sinners. We have been drastically affected by the pervasive presence of sin in the world and within ourselves. Even though you and I, Christians, we are no longer slaves to sin, we do still sin. And so our love, while real, isn't always what it should be. Sometimes we love things that we should not love. Sometimes we don't love things that we should love. Our love is disordered and broken, and we should not project our disordered experiences of love onto God as if he partakes of the same brokenness that you and I do. His love is perfect, and ours isn't. But there's another reason. Even if we weren't sinners, and even if our love were perfectly ordered and in perfect proportion to righteousness, it would still be wrong to project our experience of love back onto God as if they are the same way, as if his way of loving is like our way of loving in every way. Our way of loving, here's the key difference, our way of loving is creaturely, which among other things means that our love is always reactive. We love because we see something that we find to be lovely and our hearts stir with affection for that thing, and so we're reacting. Our love can wax and wane. It can grow and diminish. It can grow or shrivel. Love is something that you and I do. It's something that we experience, but it's really not something that we could say that we are. That's not the case with God. God's love is not creaturely. John tells us that God, in fact, is love. So 1 John in chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Or 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So God is love, the text says. And you could never say this about yourself. You could never say, Denny is love, Jim is love, or J-O is love. By God's grace, we can love others, but we can never describe our identity as love as God can. So the Bible says clearly that God is love. His essence is nothing less than love itself. God's love is not reactive. It doesn't wax or wane. It doesn't change. It can no more change than God himself can change, because God is love. God cannot change or react because God is perfect being. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8 tells us. He does not change or grow. His love does not change or grow. He is perfect being and pure act all at once. God's love, get this, it's not reactive because it precedes all creation. We know that because Jesus says in John chapter 17 and verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus says that before God created anything, the Father loved the Son. Love characterizes the inner triune life of God. God gave his love to the Son. And since God is love, that means that God gave his essence, his very being to the Son. It's what we call eternal generation. It's what we mean when we call Jesus the only begotten from the Father. That the Son is begotten from the Father, which means that he receives his essence from the Father. And because he receives his essence from the Father, his essence is identical to the Father. And the Father's essence is love. And so the Son's essence is also love. One theologian, Louis Burkhoff, says it this way. He says, the love of God may be defined as that perfection of God by which he is eternally moved to self-communication. God's love, therefore, is fundamentally the giving of himself to another. The Father giving his own essence to the Son. That's how God's love was before anything was created. It was a self-communication of himself to the Son. But God's love is not merely the intra-Trinitarian communication of the Father's essence to the Son and the Father and the Son's essence to the Holy Spirit. It's also the ground of his love for his creatures. After creation, God's love is fundamentally the giving of himself to the world for the good of the world. Indeed, his love is the diffusion of his own goodness and benevolence in the person of his Son. Remember 1 John in chapter 4 in verses 9 through 10, it says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So when we read in John 3:16 that God so loved the world That's what John's talking about. He means that God loved the world by giving himself to the world in the person of his only begotten Son, who is himself the eternal Word and the only begotten Son of God. Another theologian named Francis Turretin got this from Kyle. It's really good. He says, love is that by which he communicates himself to the creature and, as it were, wills to unite himself with and do good to it, but in diverse ways and degrees according to the diversity of the objects, end quote. So God's love is his eternal commitment to communicate himself to creatures. So within himself, God's love is a perfection. It's his essence. Love is that perfection of God by which he eternally is moved to self-communication. But with respect to us, his creatures, God's love is his giving of himself to us in the person of his Son and all that that entails, his sinless life, his death, his resurrection for sinners. Now, for some people, when they think about God, the image that comes into their minds is not the same as that. What they think about God and who he is within himself, the picture that they form, they don't like what they see. In fact, the image sometimes, it terrifies them. This was, in fact, Martin Luther's own testimony before his conversion. Before his conversion, Luther's whole view of God was not of a being who loves to diffuse his goodness to his creatures. On the contrary, he viewed God as a hateful tyrant. And he wrote this, describing his pre-conversion life. He says, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternal lost through their original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity, by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience." End quote. How many people view God this way? As if he were some kind of a morose and wicked torturer whose very nature was hatred and torment. And yet, hatred and wrath do not name who God is within himself. Those attributes, wrath and hatred, they can name his relation to creatures who are in rebellion against his will. But before there were any creatures, you could not describe God's relation within himself as wrath. You would have to describe it as love. Because God is love, and there was just an intertriune life of love. That's who he is within himself. Now, this is good news for us, big time good news for us, because love names God's essence. We can say without blushing, and we can know that God loves us. He doesn't hate us. It's within his very nature to share and to diffuse his own goodness to us and within us, even though we are sinners. That's the best news in the world. And that brings us to the second aspect of God's love revealed in this text. The definition of God's love, the second thing, is the object of God's love. Notice there that it says, "For God so loved the world." The object of God's love is the world. But you need to understand that John does not use the word world as a kind of a generic way of referring to planet Earth. World, in John's writings, is a technical term for fallen human beings in their rebellion against God. How do we know this? Well, look at the way that John uses the term world elsewhere. Like in John chapter 7 and verse 7, he says this, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." What is this? The world, it's not generic planet Earth. It says the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Jesus says the world hates me. John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. What characterizes the world? That it hates not only God, but it hates God's people. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, for nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. What's in the world? What's the world characterized by? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away. Meaning the world and its lusts are under judgment. So world is not just some kind of a generic term for planet Earth. It is a direct reference to sinners in their fallenness and rebellion against God. So when you read John 3:16, let your eyes be opened to what it means when the word says God so loved the world. You should read that as a clear statement that God loves those who hate him. He loves the very people who oppose him and his purposes in the world. You should understand it to mean that God so loved those who do not have the love of the Father in themselves. He loves those who are slaves of their own lusts and pride. In short, you should read it as an affirmation that God loves his enemies. D.A. Carson, commenting on this text, he says this. He says, when John tells us that God loves the world, far from being an endorsement of the world, it is a testimony to the character of God. God's love is to be admired, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. End quote. And so the question that often comes up when we encounter a truth like this, that God loves the world, the question that comes up is, how do we reconcile that with the fact that there are other biblical texts that say that God is full of wrath and judgment against his enemies? What do we do with that? We've got Romans 2:5 saying, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Or how about Jesus himself in Matthew 25 and verse 41? Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In what sense can we really say that God loves the world if a large portion of that world goes to hell in the end? Now, the way that some people have explained this is simply to redefine the word world in John 3:16, so that world doesn't refer to fallen humanity generally, but it just refers to the elect of God specifically, those who've been chosen for salvation. But that interpretation is really, it's just not going to work here because it misunderstands the word world, and it doesn't reflect the way John uses the term. John says that the world hates Jesus in John 7:7, in chapter 15 and verse 18. Can that really be referring only to those that God has chosen for salvation, that they hate Jesus? I don't think so. So we're going to have to grapple with the fact that God really does love the world, the whole world. Others have tried to reconcile this by distinguishing the different ways that the Bible speaks of the love of God. So, for example, there's a really well-known book that D.A. Carson wrote called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And if you read that book, he distinguishes five different ways that the Bible speaks about the love of God. He talks about the peculiar love of the Father for the Son and of the Son for the Father. He talks, secondly, about God's providential love over all that he has made. Third, he talks about God's salvific stance towards his fallen world. Fourth, he talks about God's particular effective selecting love towards his elect. And then he talks about God's love directed towards his own people in a provisional or conditional way, kind of conditioned on obedience. And he shows you all these scriptures that talk about these different ways that the Bible speaks about the love of God. Now, here's the thing. If that fivefold arrangement is understood as God having different kinds of love within himself, and I'm not saying that was Carson's point, but if you understood it that way, That would be a very bad take on this question. Now, why is that? The reason is because God doesn't have different kinds of love within himself. God doesn't have parts at all within himself. He is one single, undivided essence. That's just the consequence of the confession that we learn from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God is one single, undivided, unchanging essence. So it would be wrong for us to speak or to think in such a way as if God has different kinds or levels of love within himself. Rather, when John 3:16 says that God loves the world, we recognize that this love is singular and unchanging. Nevertheless, having said that, we can differentiate the variety of effects that this singular love has within the world. Why would this singular love of God have different effects? It's not because there's different kinds of love in God, but because there's different kinds of creatures in God's world. That's why. All the creatures aren't the same in their ability and willingness to receive the love of God. All are objects of his love, because the text says, for God so loved the world. And you can read in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, it says, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Meaning, there are expressions of God's love going to all of creation. All are objects of his love, but only those who receive him by faith are themselves saved from damnation by that love. So the key question for us is not whether God loves us, but whether or not we're going to receive it. I want you to imagine a group of parched and weary travelers arriving at a clear mountain stream. They have a long journey ahead, and they need water for the journey. But they have nothing to carry the water in. But lo and behold, somebody has left behind a pile of canteens right beside the stream. And so the travelers each take up a canteen, and they plunge it into the stream to fill for the journey. But as soon as they plunge their canteens beneath the water, they discover that their canteens aren't filling up, because the canteens are already filled with something else. Each canteen has been packed to the rim with sand and can't hold any water. So the water can flow all around the canteen. You can submerge your canteen in the water, but the water can't get into the canteen. The problem is not with the stream or the water. The canteen is the problem. It has to be emptied before it can be filled. Only the travelers who are willing to empty the canteens and wash them clean are going to have water for the journey. Now, all analogies break down if you press them too far, and I'm sure that's the case with this one. Nevertheless, there is a sense in which the love of God is like that stream, and his creatures are like those canteens. God loves the world, but the world can't receive that love because it's filled with rebellion and pride. And only those who are emptied of rebellion and pride and sin actually receive the love of God within themselves. Until then, it's flowing all around them. It's there for them to experience and see. They are benefiting from it in some real ways, but it's not going in them until they empty that canteen. And there's no question whether God loves you and me. God loves the world. He loves sinners. He loves his enemies. And the question is whether you are going to receive that love. That's the real question. There is no question about his love. The question is whether we will receive it. The water is flowing freely all around us. The evidence of God's love and care for you are all around you. The sun shines on your head and warms your skin, and the rain waters your ground. But will you open up your heart to receive it? Or will you keep your canteen plugged up and unable to receive what God so freely gives? That's the real question. God loves sinners, which means God loves you. And there's no question about that. Will you receive it. So there's the definition of God's love, the object of God's love. The third thing here, though, is the expression of God's love. Notice again in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." If you're looking at an ESV or some of the other modern translations, they don't have the word begotten in there. You write the word begotten in. Your translation is wrong. And I'm saying that with full conviction. The translation is wrong not to have that word in there. It's not just his only son. It's his only begotten son, which is saying something very important about who the eternal Son of God is. So this says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God's love, this is what this means, it's not a vague sentiment or a feeling in God. God's love has a concrete expression in his sending his only begotten son into the world. But notice the specific connection of verse 16 to what comes before, what we looked at the last time we were in John 3. This verse, verse 16, is beginning with the word "for," and therefore indicates that verse 16 is an explanation and an elaboration of verses 14 through 15. Those verses say, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You remember the story with the when Israel was in the wilderness. God sent serpents into the camp as a judgment on unfaithful Israelites. He also provided a way for them to be healed and saved. Moses puts this serpent on a standard and he lifts it up. Anyone who looks at the serpent would be saved. In the same way, Jesus says that he, the Son of Man, must be lifted up on a stick so that whoever looks to him in faith can be saved. So these verses are referring specifically to Jesus' forthcoming death on the cross. So now, verse 16 is explaining, "For God so loved the world." And that word "so" there, it's widely misunderstood. A lot of people think that word "so" is referring to the degree of God's love, as in God loved us so much. He loved us this big. It doesn't mean that, okay? The word translated as "so," it means "in this way." So the verse really means God loved the world in this way. In what way? In the way verses 14 and 15 say, that the Son of Man would be lifted up on the cross to give eternal life to sinners. For God so loved the world in this way. And that's why the next phrase in verse 16 is so important, because it's telling us the actual result of God's love for the world. God loved the world in this way, with the result that he gave his only begotten son. Notice that the giving of his son in verse 16 parallels God's sending of his son in verse 17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So God's giving of his son stands for the entire mission of the son in his incarnation, perfect life, death, and resurrection for sinners. That's what it means when it says God gave his son to the world. It's the whole thing. That's what it means when it says that God gave his only begotten son. He gave him to die for us. So remember that God's love is fundamentally his giving of himself to us. And here, this is God giving his only begotten son. We know from chapter 1 and verse 18 that the only begotten son is the only begotten God. So when God gives his son to the world, he's giving himself to the world. The love of God cashes out concretely in God giving himself in the person of his son. So this is the key point. Love is not an abstraction in God. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love towards us in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what love could be more concrete in expression than the eternal God giving his very own son to die for his enemies? Indeed, that he would treat those enemies as if they were his friends. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no man than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends. You know, from the very first time that he saw her on the school bus, Forrest Gump loved Jenny. You remember that story? No matter what she did, he always loved her. She gave herself away to other men. She gave herself away to drugs and to promiscuity. And after all this, she shows up on his doorstep, broken and a battered woman. And yet, Forrest still loves her, declares his love for her, and says he wants to marry her. And she's already told him, "Forrest, you don't even know what love is." And you remember the line? "I may not be a smart man, but I know what love is." And at that point, you realize he does know what love is. Because who defends her when anybody so much as raises an eyebrow at her? Who breaks up the Black Panther Party and risks his own neck to save her from an abusive boyfriend? Who marries her and cares for her when she's dying in her bed of AIDS? His love was always concrete and demonstrated in deeds of self-sacrifice. In other words, love had hands and feet. That's what real love is. Real love always has concrete expression in the deeds that flow from love. If somebody says to you that they love you, but they won't lift a finger for you, they don't love you. Love always cashes out in deeds of love. That's how God loves. God loves the world in this way that he gave his only begotten son, who would die a cruel death on a Roman cross and be raised to life 3 days later. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not following Christ, what more does he have to do to convince you that he loves you? That he has a kind intention towards you, that he wants what's good for you and what's best for you. I mean, he has given his only begotten son for you. The question's not whether he loves you. The question is whether you will receive that. How do you receive it? Well, that brings us to our fourth and final aspect of God's love. The definition, the object, the expression, finally, the purpose of God's love. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." How do you receive the love that God has poured out for you in the person of his son? Well, you can't earn it. You can't do enough good deeds or religious works to put God in your debt. You can't work for it to receive it as a wage. If you're going to receive the love of God in Christ for you, you simply have to trust in Jesus. That's it. You turn away from sin, you empty your canteen, and you place all of your trust in Christ and in what he has done for you, in dying and rising for sinners. That's how it happens. And notice that the text says that this has been his purpose all along. It says that whoever believes in him, that's a purpose statement. God's purpose from the beginning was to give his son for the purpose of saving all those who would believe in him. He's not going to save the ones who don't believe in him. The purpose was only to save the ones who would believe in him. For them, they don't have to perish eternally in judgment in hell. For them, they can experience eternal life and blessedness with him. He's going to give them his life-giving spirit now in this age. And then he's going to raise them up to resurrection life in the age to come. That's been the purpose from the start. That anyone, anybody in this room who believes in him, you can be saved. It's a free gift. Would it be fair to describe God's love for you as unconditional affirmation? Affirmation of you and your sin is what we call hell, where God gives you what you want and send you where you deserve to go. No, God's love is not just unconditional affirmation, affirming us in all of our sinful and rebellion. No, the love of God is about saving us from our sinfulness and rebellion, and about saving us from the just punishment that we deserve because of our sinfulness and rebellion. God's love is not unconditional affirmation. It's his eternal purpose to give himself to us and for us. And so if you're here and you're lost, you're not a believer in Jesus, the real question is will you receive it? Why won't you receive it? What more would he have to do to prove to you that he loves you and he wants to save you? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that if you believe, you don't have to perish, but you can have eternal life. That's the good news for you. And I would say this for God's people. If this is the way that God loves, that has to shape the way that you and I love. God loves his enemies this way. How are we doing in the way that we love? Matthew 5 says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. Sons of your Father. You want to be like your Father? You have to love the way that he loves. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? What if God had only loved the people who loved him back? We'd all be dead in the water. Because none of us loved him back. God loved his enemies and made us the kind of people who would love him back. That's his grace to us. How do we love people who are not so lovely to us? Do we love them like God has loved us? That's what he's called us to do. Let me pray for you. Father, I do pray for those who are lost, that they would see the truth and believe and be saved. And I pray for your people that they would see the way that they have been loved, cherish it, relish it, worship you for it, and that they would love others as they have been loved. Father, do this work in us. Make us better than we are. We pray you do it in Jesus' name. Amen.